We had quite a few people receive the Lord as their Savior this morning. That's always an awesome thing. Yeah. Praise God. A lady was coming through the line after the service who Jim Williams had brought with him, and she said, it was an awesome service. I found what I've been looking for. And I'm a little thick sometimes. I thought she was talking about the church, you know. So I said, praise God, you know, and come back. And then Jim came back and said she received the Lord as her Savior this morning. So praise God. I don't mean to put Chaz on the spot, but we in the baptism class, you know, one of the things I do is I make sure that people are saved and have received the Lord for their forgiveness. So in the baptism class, I was talking to the guys and said, you know, well, Chaz, have you been born again? And he said, yeah. And I said, well, when did that happen? He said, well, I prayed this morning. So praise God, man. Praise God. Welcome to the family, bro. Well, we're going to look to the Bible to see, and let's keep praying that the Lord will continue to use this church to see people brought into the kingdom. And also continue to pray for the worship ministries. We're developing more teams and more people playing on the team. And, you know, we talked about Thursday night. A lot of times they sent the musicians out in front when they were doing battle. It wasn't because they didn't like the musicians. It was just part of the structure of warfare to do that. So keep the worship team up in your prayers. And God will continue to raise people up. But what we're doing tonight is we're going through Calvary Chapel distinctives. And part of the reason we're doing this is, out on the West Coast and actually in Florida now, you can say Calvary Chapel and people immediately know what kind of church you're talking about. They know what the church believes. They know the tenets of the faith. Back here, people are still very unfamiliar with Calvary Chapel. They, you know, Calvary Baptist? No, Calvary Chapel. Calvary Methodist? No, it's Calvary Chapel. Well, what is it? Well, it's Calvary Chapel. where if you say Baptist, people understand some of the things you believe, or Methodist, or Nazarene, or whatever. So part of what we want to do is take a few weeks to talk about the distinctives, if you will, of Calvary Chapel. Now, one of the dangers in doing this, and I'll just be honest with you, is I may present something that you don't agree with. And that's okay. It's okay for us to disagree on something. If we agree on 90% of stuff, we're doing well. Because you're never going to agree 100% with another person. Now, you should agree with 100% with the Bible, but people are going to have some different interpretations. So, now you should always, again, be looking to the Scripture. But again, if you hear something that you don't wholeheartedly agree on, it doesn't mean that this is not your church home. Because I think we can agree on the essentials. Now, the essentials are salvation through grace and grace alone, and teaching the Word of God. That's pretty much it as far as the essentials go. The other stuff, we can agree to disagree on. But we're going to look. Now, we talked a little bit last week about elders and deacons and the position or role they have in the church. And I wanted to go back to that for just a minute with a couple of scriptures. Actually, turn with me to 1 Timothy. And we'll just look to 1 Timothy. It's page 1044 on my Bible. I don't know what it is on yours. Does anybody need a Bible? Sorry. Does anybody need a Bible to read along with? Guess you're wondering what the big guy's doing. He's walking around with those Bibles. He's making sure nobody's falling asleep. That's right. And now he's going to be in back watching. So stay alert, all right? And, you know, you don't want to drop off because he might miss you and hurt the person beside you. And that's, you know, then they're going to be angry at you, so you don't want to do that. No, I'm just kidding. 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you're there, say amen. All right. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, this is presented as bishop in the Greek. It's episkopos. But it's a spiritual leader. And are kind of this is laying forth the qualifications, really, of an elder. An elder is a spiritual leader within the body of the church. And so this lays out the qualifications. Now, it says blameless. Does that mean sinless? No, it doesn't mean sinless. It says husband of one wife. I believe, and you know, there's different interpretations of this, but Paul was addressing to Timothy at the time a Greek mindset that said you can have as many wives as you want to. So my interpretation and the Calvary Chapel interpretation of this is that it's somebody who's not married to more than one woman. Now, if you're married to more than one woman, you will not serve as an elder here. It's bad. That's illegal, too. So we don't want to do that. I do not believe that this disqualifies somebody who has been divorced. Now, again, other churches teach other things. And I just think it would be very sad that if we said, okay, you can be a former murderer, you can be a former child molester, you can be a former alcoholic, former drug addict, and you can serve. But if you've ever been divorced, you cannot serve in the church. To me, that just doesn't make any sense, and it sells the grace of God very short. So it says not given to wine. In the Greek, it is more not given to much wine. To be honest, what I believe as far as leadership in the church is they shouldn't drink at all. Now, you're free to believe what you want to as a person who attends here. I'm just telling you what I'm looking for in leadership. The reason is, and it's not legalism, but the problem comes in this. If you're sitting in a restaurant and you're ordering a glass of wine, what are the chances that you're going to see a young believer in there, somebody that's new to the faith? And they may not say anything, but they're going to see you, and it's going to stumble them. And is anything worth that? I don't think it is. Now, maybe you're sitting there going, well, what if I'm drinking in my own house? Okay. Where did you get it? I mean, unless you're making wine at your house, which is a whole other conversation. You know, you had to go into the grocery store and purchase that wine. So at some point, you're standing in the checkout counter with a bottle of wine. Again, a new believer can see that and go, oh, okay, I guess it's okay. And they can be ensnared by the enemy. Now, again, I believe that that should be a personal conviction, but Calvary Chapels believe that leadership should not be involved with that. And if you go back to the proverb, there's a proverb that says princes and kings should not be given the wine. And the reason is they're in places of leadership. So it says not greedy for money. That doesn't mean that they, you know, necessarily that they don't make a lot of money. Some elders may be really blessed in their secular occupation. That's fine. But they can't be greedy. You don't want somebody that's money hungry. You don't want somebody that's going to cheat on their taxes to get a little bit more money. So you don't want somebody greedy. Gentle, not quarrelsome. One who rules his own house well. Does that mean his children never sin? No, it does not. It does not. See, a lot of times people in the ministry, especially pastors, they tend to think that, you know, our children were immaculately conceived, you know, and then they never sin. In case you're not already aware of this, let me share with you. My children were born in sin, just like your children. They mess up. And I will continue to take the time to restore them, to correct them. So that doesn't mean that your children never sin. It means that you're communicating the truth of God's Word and the gospel to them. Not a novice, meaning it's not somebody that just got saved. Verse 7, a good testimony. Again, that the witness is one that's consistent. Again, I don't, and I want to be realistic, and I want to paint this with grace, because it's somebody that is a leader, somebody that has a good testimony, but we're not talking about somebody that's perfect. We're talking about somebody that loves the Lord. So let's move on to verse 8. Likewise, deacons, now this is a separate office, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, nor greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Some of those are the same as the elder. But let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is Christ Jesus. So there we have the qualifications of a deacon, and a lot of them are very similar to those of an elder, or also bishop or episcopos could mean the qualifications of the pastor, verses 1 through 7. So as we look at these qualifications for a deacon, it's interesting that it actually includes the wife. A lot of times we don't consider that in choosing leadership, but it's something that I think is it's mandatory. It's given in here that their wives be reverent, not slanderers. Why is that? Why would that be important to a deacon? Because anytime you're serving in a leadership capacity, you're going to hear things, you're going to see things that it's going to be important that you're able to be closed-mouthed on. But at times you may feel the need to share with your wife what's going on. And at those times, it's very important that, you know, your wife doesn't immediately pick up the phone and start calling a prayer chain or something. So, and again, the rest of these are kind of in line with the elders and the same qualifications. Now, what's interesting is the Greek word for deacon is diakoneo. Now, it means an attendant, or, for example, to wait upon as a host or a friend or a teacher, or to act as a Christian deacon. Now, diakoneo, it's easy to see where we get deacon out of that word. What's interesting is where this Greek word appears in other places in Scripture that you might not recognize because it's translated to a different word. Now, one of these verses is Mark chapter 10, verse 45. It says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." So, that word there, to serve, is the word diakoneo in the Greek. It's the word for deacon. And what's interesting to me in this Scripture is that the Son of Man is talking about Jesus. That's a messianic term. He's referred to as Son of Man 89 times in the four Gospels, but it was his favorite term for himself, even more than Son of God. But when he was referring to himself, he didn't refer to himself as episcopos, which is the Greek word for bishop or for pastor or for spiritual leader, but he used the word for deacon. I think that's significant. Now, in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, we're told how they picked elders, and probably I think we can assume they picked deacons the same way. "So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Now, I'm praying right now about deacons, about who God would choose to be deacons. I have a list of names that I'm praying over. I'm looking over these qualifications. I'm looking over these scriptures and being open to what the Holy Spirit wants to do. And you know, if somebody here or one of you guys ends up to be chosen, then praise God. If you're not chosen, praise God. It's certainly not going to be the end-all list. It's the first group, if you will, of deacons that will be appointed. And you can pray for me in this and trust God to speak to me and trust God that I'm listening. about who these men should be. And again, we'll periodically choose some more. But it's interesting because in here it says, let them first be tested. See, what I've seen before, and it's a horrible mistake, is a guy will come and maybe he has some leadership qualities, and the leadership of the church looks at him and goes, oh, you know what? He would make a great deacon. And as soon as I make him a deacon, he'll start doing the deacon stuff. No. What you do is you look for somebody who is already doing it. You look for somebody who is already doing the work of a deacon, somebody who already acts like a deacon. And then you give him the label. See, the man does the work, and then you give them the label. That's part of the philosophy of Calvary Chapel. Part of the way they start. If somebody says, hey, you know what? I'm calling to pastor a church. I'm called to start a new work. Well, praise God. Go out and do it. Go start a home Bible study. We'll tell you in 6 months or a year or 2 years or 5 years if you were called to do it. So then after that, as God blesses the fellowship, then they look at, and it's a little more complicated than that. You got to have a referring pastor, a referring Calvary Chapel pastor. You got to go through a whole series of questions. You got to read some books. They ask some doctrinal and theological issues to make sure you're on the same page. When I went through, it was like 32 pages. Now, and that's to make sure that we're on the same page doctrinally. Now, and then after that, they say, you know, go ahead and start. But you're not called a Calvary Chapel and you're not called pastor yet. Now, even if you go to the Bible college and you graduate from the Calvary Chapel Bible College, when you get out, you're not a pastor. You're not ordained. They don't do that. You go out and you start pastor. And then after 6 months or 2 years or 5 years or whatever, if God is blessing what you're doing, then leadership looks at that and goes, oh, well, God must have ordained you. So, yeah, we're with God. It's a beautiful system. Because if you think of all the people who, you know, as people automatically come out of Bible college, they stamp them ordained. And then they get out and they're ordained by man, but they're not ordained by God. See, so what Calvary Chapel does is they look for the people who are already pastoring and they say, yep, you're a pastor. We ordain you as a pastor because we're agreeing with what God is already doing. Same thing with deacons, same thing with elders. So, again, I have seen some people in the church tested, and I've watched them under circumstances. I've seen them in situations where they were confronted with difficulties and how they responded. And so, you know, some of the things in addition to this, just to be honest, some of the things that I'm looking for right now is somebody that has been consistent in their attendance at the church. We're going to start out. I'm going to look for somebody that's been consistent for a year. I'm going to look for somebody we have in our servant levels. We have certain books you read at certain levels. I'm looking for a level four who's read a lot of the Calvary Chapel philosophy, a lot of the Chuck Smith books to make sure we're on the same page doctrinally. As it says in Amos, how can two walk together unless they agree? I'm looking for somebody that gives consistently. I don't care the amount they give. It's not something you can earn like that. I'm concerned that they are given consistently. And to be honest, that is the only time that I look to see who's doing what. And I'll give a list of names and say, you know what, I'm praying over these guys being in leadership. And I need to know that they're giving consistently. I don't need to know the amounts. I just need to know that they're consistent. Somebody that serves without asking. That shows up early, stays late, trying to see what they can do. Because again, that's the heart of a deacon. See, if I go and I say, oh, you know, I'm going to make you a deacon and I hope it works out. I hope you start deacon. That's just not going to work. And so that's the way we approach that. And after a season from that group of deacons, I will appoint a group of elders. I'm not in a hurry to do this is because, number one, I have my pastoral board that gives me a great deal of counsel. But also, I have to wait to make sure men are tested. If there's one thing that Pastor Chuck has counseled me over and over again is don't rush into creating leadership. Go slow. Because it's a lot easier to make somebody a deacon or an elder than it is to ask them to quit being a deacon or an elder. So continue to pray with me about that. We certainly want that. And probably within the next couple of weeks, definitely within the next 30 days, I'm going to be calling these men. I'm going to be talking to them, setting up appointments with them, and confronting some of the stuff that maybe is not consistent, asking them what's not consistent in their life. And again, if you're not chosen, please don't get an attitude. It's not because I have anything against you. I'm trying to be led of the Lord, and it might not be time for you to be a deacon. And if you come up with an attitude, I'll just know that my choice was correct. So, you know, I mean, just being honest. Was that a little too honest? Nah. All right. So let's talk about building the church. Now, it's an interesting thing. See, again, this area is not familiar with Calvary Chapel. Now, I went out west one of my first trips out there in Christian music. And I'll never forget being in a gas station in Arizona. And started witnessing to a guy. And he said, well, you know what denomination are you with? And I said, with Calvary Chapel. And I got ready for him to go, well, it's Calvary Chapel. Well, is that Calvary Baptist? You know, the typical thing. And he goes, oh, Calvary Chapel, Chuck Smith, wonderful ministry. I was like, you've heard of it? And this was, you know, granted, this was before the Harvest Crusades had come east, too, so people weren't familiar with Pastor Greg either. But, you know, out in California, it's very well known. Again, witnessing to a cashier at a drugstore. I'll just witness to anybody, I guess that's apparent. But, you know, and talking to him about, you know, the Lord, and the brother I was with said, have you ever heard of Calvary Chapel? And the guy was like, well, yeah, it's like a famous church in L.A., and we were in California. So, but it's still kind of an unknown secret society, if you will, to us. And what's interesting is I just got an Outreach magazine, and some of the stuff in there is cuckoo. But there's some stuff in there that's pretty good. And it's interesting because they did this survey, and boy, you got to be careful about stuff like this. But they had like the 100 largest churches in America. And first of all, what I noticed is that a lot of Calvary Chapels weren't on the list that I know that are large enough to be on that list. And there's a note on the bottom that says they leave it up to the churches to report back. So some of these Calvaries didn't even care enough to call back to say, hey, this is how many people we got coming. But out of the list, I think in the top, I don't know, 30 or so, there were, I think, 9 Calvary Chapels. As a matter of fact, it was the second most represented group as far as movements. I think the Baptists were first, followed by Calvary Chapels. And yet still, it's not, people don't hear it a lot. Now, what's happening is church growth experts are starting to study Calvary Chapel. I had a brother come in from the Moravian Church and had gone on a retreat. And they said, yeah, we were studying what Chuck Smith has done and how it works and what, you know, the simpleness of it. And people have come to Chuck saying, okay, now, what are you doing here? How is it you're doing this? He says, well, we just teach the Word. Yeah, well, we know you're teaching the Word. But, you know, like programs and invitations and your visitation, what's that like? Well, we're just teaching the Word. Yeah, we know that. But your programs, there's something that's going on here, and explain it to us. Well, we're just teaching. You're not going to tell us, are you? I mean, the people have actually gotten angry with it. And I've had people here come in here, and you know, I'm getting ready to start a church, and I want to know how you did this. I'm dumbfounded. I'm like, how? I did what? I didn't do anything. I just started teaching the Word, and God started bringing people here. And boy, how arrogant to assume that I did this. Or to share with somebody, well, sit down, I'll tell you the top 10 secrets about growing a church. Now, it's amazing because there's a lot of books like that out there. And man, they are filled with inconsistencies and stuff that doesn't work. Now, like Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, I shared this last week. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. Now, we talked about him this morning. He was going back to rebuild the walls of the temple, saying, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. This church and Calvary Chapel in general is a work of God's Spirit. It's that simple. It's not complicated. It's something that God is doing. I mean, for there to be, I don't even know how many, there's probably at least, I don't know, Steve, how many, there's probably at least 20 or 25 Calvary Chapels that are over 10,000 people. Now, see, I don't even know the number, because they don't, like, mail out a bulletin saying, oh, well, we're doing this and we're doing that. Nobody knows. And frankly, I hope this doesn't frighten you, nobody cares. We're doing the work of the ministry, and we're allowing, watching God bless it. And so the scripture comes back over and over. It's been near and dear to Pastor Chuck's house. Not by might, not because of our strength, not by power, but by the Spirit of the Lord. That's what's going on here. That's what's going on in Fort Lauderdale. That's what's going on in Costa Mesa. That's what's going on in Riverside with Pastor Greg. It's that simple. See, because it's the work of the Lord. See, when you start to manufacture something, you're getting in the dangerous ground. Now, I talk about you guys sharing your faith and because it's in the Scripture. I don't do it as a church growth tool. I don't think evangelism is a church growth tool. It's something that we do because we're told to do it in the Scripture. That's why I don't, you know, I don't beat y'all up about bringing people. I don't beat y'all up about sharing your faith. I don't think that's consistent with the teaching of Scripture. Now, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 says, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, some people have misinterpreted this scripture when they tear it out of the context. But when you look at it in context, what had just happened is Christ had said, Peter, who do you think I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah, the Mashiach, the coming one, the anointed one. And then Jesus says, that's it, Peter. And upon that rock, that knowledge, that proclamation you just gave, we're going to build a church on that. Not upon Peter. See, some people interpret that scripture to say that Peter was the first pope, and they built their church on Peter. And it shows. You know, instead of building it on the foundation of Jesus Christ, they built it on Peter. God bless Peter. But I wouldn't want to build my church on Peter. And it's interesting, too, because upon that knowledge, who's going to build the church? Flash that back up there. Did he say that, okay, upon this rock, Peter will build my church? Uh-uh. He said, Jesus is talking. Jesus says, I will build my church. I will build my church. So who's responsible for building the church? Jesus. The Lord is. The Lord is. It's not my responsibility. It's not your responsibility. Now, I'm not saying it's not your responsibility to share your faith. But for building this church, you're not responsible. I'm not responsible. What a heavy thing if we think we're responsible for that. Now, I'm responsible for teaching the Word of God. I'm accountable for that. But whether there's, 60 people or 600, I'm going to teach the Word. That's because God told me to do it. So let's remember that it's the Lord that builds the church. See, that's why we won't do programs here. We won't do, whoever brings the most friends in a month gets a cookie or something. I don't know what they, or hat, or I don't know what they do. We don't do it. We're not going to do it. Because then what happens when people do come? If I say go out unless we're going to have bring your friends month or something. Okay, and you bring friends and then we bring you up and we say here's, I don't know what they give. What do they give? something, I don't know, plastic hat, something. Gift certificate. I'd want something. You can give me a hat or something. But anyway, so a gift certificate. Okay. That person is, number one, they've received all the glory they're going to get because they were given thanksgiving in front of people. And the scripture says plainly, hey, you know what? What you receive in secret from the Lord, and He will reward you one day openly. But then, okay, so that happens. And then what do people do when they look around and they see new people? Who do they give the credit to, the glory to? Oh, Bob. You know, Bob with the gift certificate. He invited all those people. Praise God, you know. He's helping to grow the church. This whole thing has been such a work of the Lord. Even now, some of you came from the radio ads. I got to tell you about that, man. We started doing those. We were in the house, and Mike Reese, who was here a couple, I don't know, 2 months ago or something, keep Nancy in prayer. I spoke with Mike yesterday, and Nancy's in remission, but she's still in chemo, so keep them lifted up in prayer. He's a beautiful, beautiful people. But Mike came to the house. It's about 2 years ago. Mike came to the house. We're still having the home Bible study. And that Sunday morning, it was just me and Nora and the three kids and Mike and Nancy, you know. And so he did worship. I did the Bible study. It was cool. And he got through, and we were talking and we prayed. And he said, you know, some of the churches that start up, you know, we'll run a radio ad on some of the stations that have either Chuck or Greg or something on there. And I said, oh, well, yeah. Praise God, you know. And I just kind of dismissed it. Yeah, I just... I want to be dependent upon the Lord. Well, later that week, it was kind of interesting because I was having a conversation with the guy that owns and runs WTRU and the guys at WBFJ because I was working with them on the Harvest Crusade. And the guy over at TRU said, hey, you know, we really need to let people know about what's going on, you know, with you starting a church. I was kind of like, well, what do you mean? And he said, well, you know, we'd be willing to help you out with some ads and stuff. And I said, okay. That's two. Oh, I'll pray about it. So 2 days later, I'm talking with a guy from WBFJ, and he goes, so you're doing the home fellowship? And I said, yeah. And he goes, well, we really need to get the word out about your church. I was like, what do you mean? He said, well, you know, maybe we want to help you out with some radio ads. I said, okay, I'll pray about it. But at that point, I'm going, okay, all right, you know, it's the Lord. So that's the way we even started doing those. Kind of reminds me, you ever heard the story about the guy that's drowning? You heard the guy's drowning, and he prays, and he says, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. And, you know, a little rowboat comes by and goes, hey, man, get in the boat. And he goes, no, I'm waiting. The Lord's going to send somebody, you know. And a big cruiser comes by and says, hey, man, get in the boat. And he goes, no, I'm waiting on the Lord. Helicopter comes over. Hey, you know, catch the ladder. No, I'm waiting on the Lord. So he dies. He goes to heaven. And he goes, Lord, I thought you were going to save me. He said, dude, I sent a rowboat, a cruiser, and a helicopter for you. And he wouldn't take any of them. So sometimes God will work through the practical and the natural and speak to you about things. But it's still Him that builds the church. So it goes right along with Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. Then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Jesus said, follow me. What's our part in that? To follow him. And then what does he say? And I will make you fishers of men. He doesn't say, follow me and become fishers of men. He doesn't say, follow me and I want you to develop a 15-step evangelistic crusade program. He said, follow me. And as a natural byproduct of that, He will make us fishers of men. It's a natural thing. It's not something that we need to manufacture or even to try to manipulate. It's something that He does in us as we follow Him. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, it says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, with all these scriptures talking about the Lord bringing them, it's by the Lord. The Lord will build the church. The Lord will make us fishers of men. Let me ask you a question. Why is there such a booming business in church growth experts? The book says it's a God thing. So why are people crafting all these strategies on how to do this and how to do that and how to do this, that, and the other? When God says, hey, you know what? It's my business. I'll do it like I want to. Now, I don't understand, to be frank. I don't understand why one church can go for 10 years and have 5 or 10 people, and another church can be there for a year and a half and have over 500. I don't know. But you know what? I don't need to know. I don't need to know. When people ask me what's going on at the church, the moment I'm in real danger is when I think I can explain it. That's when I'm in real danger. Somebody says, hey, what are you doing there? Well, you see, we did this and we did that and we did the other. I'm in dangerous territory. If I think there's something in me that was missing in another man, I'm in dangerous territory. It's up to the Lord. The one thing that we talked about this morning that, again, mission critical, is relayed in John chapter 21. And if you remember, this is Jesus and Peter. And after breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, Peter replied. You know I love you. Then feed my lambs, Jesus told him. And Jesus repeated the question, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, Peter said. You know I love you. Then take care of my sheep, Jesus said. Once more he asked of him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved. Jesus asked the question a third time. He said, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. And Jesus said, then feed my sheep. That's the heart of the Lord towards his people. We are called sheep. He is the true shepherd. And this is something he says, feed my people. If you're going to be called into ministry, Peter, feed my people. We're to feed on the Word of God. We see that over and over in Scripture. Now, it's interesting he asked him three times because Peter denied him three times. And it's interesting because you already see a different Peter right there, don't you? Because had this been the old Peter, he'd have said, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, Lord, you know I love you more than all these other guys put together. Even when they walk away from you, Lord, I'm going to be here for you. That's not what he said. He said, Lord, you know I love you. He said, feed my lambs. Now notice, Jesus didn't say, do you love me, Peter? Yeah, I love you, Lord. Then Peter beat my sheep. You know, that's not what he said. He said, feed my sheep. So why do sheep get so beaten? Why is it that some places you go into, folks measure the service by how bad they feel when they walk out? Now, I'm not denying the convicting power of the Holy Spirit and the washing of the Word of God. And the Lord knows that sometimes we need to feel bad as we're walking out of the service. But I don't think we measure the service by that. I've been in services where people were, I just thought they were angry when they were teaching. I mean, they sat up there, they yelled, they pointed, they screamed. And, you know, and I sat there thinking, what's wrong? You know, I love this story that Gail Irwin, you know, tells. He did a teaching, and it was in his early years, and he got to go to lunch with the family after, and the little girl said, Mama, is the man that's mad at us going to lunch with us? And she said, he's not mad at us, honey. And she said, well, then why was he yelling at us? Gail said it was the last time he ever raised his voice in a teaching. I don't yell. I mean, you know, life beats us up. Our shortcomings beat us up. I want to encourage people. Now, again, I may say things that are challenging. I may say things that are convicting, but that's the Word of God. I want us all to feed on the Word of God. Now, another thing that sets Calvary Chapel apart, and this one probably is less of a distinctive, but still somewhat of a distinctive. Grace, well, let's define two things, mercy and grace. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. See, what we deserve as sinners is we deserve death, we deserve hell, we deserve judgment. But God's mercy keeps us from getting those things that we deserve. God's grace is getting what you don't deserve. In other words, we don't deserve love. We don't deserve joy. We don't deserve peace. We don't deserve forgiveness. But God's grace gives it to us. So I'll never forget the night I got saved. I grew up in the church. And I'd heard about Jesus. But I thought you basically had to be a good person. And at the end of your life, God kind of set you on some scales. You know, you're good, you're bad. And if you're good outweighed your bad, then you got in. If you're bad outweighed your good, then you didn't get in. That belief, however popular or prevalent it is unscriptural. And I remember the guy talking about being born again, and I kept thinking, I don't know that I've done that. And I started thinking, I thought, I don't think I've ever done that. And the service was over, and the guy sitting beside me, I leaned over and I said, you know, how do you know when you're ready to do this born again thing? See, that question betrayed my religious upbringing. Because I thought, okay, well, I don't know what I thought. I thought, you know, you had to read so many chapters or something. Or, I don't know. You know, I'd read about the voice coming from heaven. So I kind of thought maybe that would happen. I mean, I'm being serious. I thought maybe that I would hear a voice that would, you know, David, it's time to get saved. You know, so I never heard the voice, so I didn't do it. But the guy just smiled at him. He said, if you're asking that question, you're ready. You're ready. And I thought, I don't know what I thought. I thought you had to do acts of penance, or you had to show God that you were really sorry. Now, that's a subtle thing. You do bring repentance when you get saved. But you can't bring the works of repentance. You hadn't done any. It comes hand in hand with salvation. See, if you had to bring works of repentance in order to get saved, that's being saved by works. If you've got to bring those works in order to get saved, salvation is no longer of grace because you've earned it. Remember, grace is something that you didn't earn, that you don't deserve. Now, I believe after that moment you get saved, that all of a sudden you begin to repent from things and turn away from things. But see, you can't turn away from sin to God without God's help. And if repentance from sin was enough to be saved, guess what? Now you're trapped again. That's salvation by works. See, Ephesians chapter 2, 8, and 9. And if you don't have this one to memorize, you may want to memorize it. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we talked about that, I think it was last week. What's that saying? That's saying if you could earn salvation, what would you do? You'd boast about it. You'd brag about it. I'm saved now. I finally earned it. I crossed the threshold. I jumped high enough. I did this. I did that. But God set up the perfect system. Can't earn it. Has to be given to you. And if it's given to you, how can you brag about it? I mean, you can brag in the fact of, hey, you know, I got this wonderful gift from God that, you know, His grace has been given to me. You can brag in that way. But you can't brag that you earned it, that you were finally good enough to join this elusive little club called Christianity. Can't do that. Why? Because it's been given to you. You didn't earn it. And one of the little things that I do, you know, the little thing of how you doing, you know, you go into a restaurant, people just say that. How you doing? Fine. How you doing? Fine. You know, and you can say, have you ever done this? And I got a twisted kind of mind. But, you know, how you doing? I'm not good. Oh, glad to hear it. I mean, people don't even listen to each other sometimes about what they say. But one of my things is, you know, well, how you doing? Man, I'm a sinner saved by grace, and it doesn't get any better than that. And I've got some interesting responses. I've had interesting conversations. And I've just shared the gospel with them. I'm a sinner. I'm saved by grace. And it's a good thing. Now, you can get into the details if they're interested, but it's not something that you can brag about, that you earn, that you have accomplished. Now, I've actually had discussions with people that are outside the Calvary movement, which is what we kind of refer to ourselves as. You know, and they've said, well, you know, you Calvary Chapel guys, you emphasize too much grace. And I'm always curious about that conversation because, again, I mentioned it this morning. How much grace does a sinful person need to go to a holy God? You need a whole lot of grace. You need a whole lot of grace. A big saying here in the South is greasy grace. That's greasy grace. Or cheap grace is another one. Cheap grace? Cheap grace? How is grace provided for us? Through the death of Jesus Christ. How could anyone ever refer to that as cheap grace? It was very expensive. Now, people will say that Calvary Chapel emphasizes grace to a fault, some of them say. But wait a minute, where do we get this emphasis on grace? It's in this book. This book emphasizes grace. It's a theme in Romans. It's a theme in Galatians. It's found in many other places. And because it's emphasized in this book, we emphasize it in our teaching. It's just that simple. It's not something Pastor Chuck came up with. As a matter of fact, Pastor Chuck has an awesome, awesome ministry of restoring fallen pastors back in the fellowship, in a lot of cases back in the ministry. Now, what's interesting to me is the most verbal opponents that he's had in doing this have been from within the church. Not necessarily Calvary Chapels, but from other people. I actually, at one point, had somebody in this fellowship in talking about a Calvary Chapel pastor who messed up and was restored, said, well, you know, do you know the deal about him? And I said, sure do. It's a great man of God. Oh, well, did you know this happened? I said, yeah. And also knew that that did not disqualify that man from ministry for the rest of his life. There was restoration. There was accountability. And God restored the man. I mean, look at the life of David. Look at the life of David with Bathsheba. Not only that, but then he does the thing with getting her husband killed. And he's lying about the whole thing. And Nathan comes to him and gives him the little story. And Nathan says, you know what? You're the man. And David says, I'm right. And we all know that God then fired David from being king and banished him to the desert for the rest of his life, didn't he? And everybody except David lived happily ever after. That's not what happened, is it? As a matter of fact, later, after that, God called David a man after his own heart. God thinks differently than we do, doesn't he? See, a lot of times we feel like we're getting offended for the sake of the Lord because he's not sharp enough to be offended himself. God is a merciful God. In our study of the Old Testament, over and over again, we see how merciful God is. He's not just merciful in the New Testament. He's merciful in the Old Testament. Over and over, you know, God's going to wipe them out. And then gives them mercy. Gives them grace. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, it says, Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Matthew 6:15. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, some people have looked at this and said, okay, well then salvation is by works. Because if you can do something to get forgiven, then you're earning your forgiveness. No, wait a minute. Wait a minute. That's not what this verse is saying. If you really understand what you've been forgiven of, you can't help but forgive other people. If you understand all the stuff that you have been forgiven of, and anybody in here, it's quite a bucket full. Now, some of us have a more horrible past than others, but everybody has sinned in incredibly horrible ways. I mean, some of the darkest sins maybe aren't sins that anybody can see. Pride, spiritual pride, condemning people, not loving people. We've all done those things. See, if you remember, Jesus told the story about a rich king who the guy owed like $15 million to the king. The king forgave the debt. But then the guy went up and was going to beat somebody up for $100. Why did Jesus tell the story? What was the point with that story? The man had been forgiven of so much, yet he was unwilling to forgive somebody else of something so small. See, maybe you've been really wounded in your life. Maybe you grew up, I don't know, maybe you grew up in an abusive family. Maybe you were sexually abused. Maybe you were physically abused within your family. Even as devastating as those things are, you have been sinned against far less than you have sinned against him. There's not even a comparison. If you compare it, it would be like the story in comparing $100 to $15 million. Now, there is no exception to that. None. Not one. You can tell me the worst story that I've ever heard, and you will not be the exception to this. And I've heard some doozies. My childhood and my past were... I had some horrible things happen to me. And I don't even care about them because there's no profit in that. But those things still pale in comparison to what I've done against the Lord. David said, after he said, I have sinned against thee and thee alone. So the things that we do, even the things we do against other people, we're sinning against the Lord. So after all that, and God has given us grace. He's given us grace. He's given us so much grace that even if you come back over and over about the same sin, do you realize God doesn't remember it? God forgives and forgets. That if you come back to Him with the same sin over and over, He's apt to say, I don't know what you're talking about. Well, remember when I did that? Uh-uh. Nope. That's not that something's wrong with His memory, because that He's God. Nothing's wrong with His memory. But it's like seeing my hand on the other side of these pieces of paper. Here's my hand. I can't see my hand anymore. Why? Because it's behind the covering of the piece of paper. See, your sins move from here to the covering of the blood of Jesus Christ. He can't see them anymore. Isn't the grace of God awesome? I had some things early on as a Christian, and I had done some things that were bad. And I accepted forgiveness for 95% of the stuff I'd done, but there was this 5% that I was going to hold on to and say, well, you know, God, you forgave me for that, but this 5% that's really bad, I don't think you can forgive me of. I've shared this before, but one night in prayer, you know, saying, Lord, you know, forgive me for these things. And the Lord spoke to my heart, not in an audible voice, in that still small voice, spoke to my heart and said, was it not enough? I said, what do you mean, Lord? Was it not enough? Was me sending my son to die for you on the cross Was it not enough to forgive you of those sins? Are you telling me that that sacrifice was not enough? That it will cover these sins, but it was not enough to cover those sins? I said, I'm sorry, Lord. I certainly don't want to say that to you. See, there's nothing that you've ever done, no matter how horrible, no matter how bad, that Jesus Christ cannot erase it. And along with erasing your sins, you know the beautiful thing is sometimes He can even wipe away the consequences of those sins. He doesn't always do that. Sometimes we reap what we sow. But very often He wipes away even the consequences of our sins. I think about my children and all my shortcomings with them. And yet I know that at this point, I'm leading them in the ways of the Lord. And the Lord is going to lead them. And the consequences are going to be that they are walking with the Lord. And God doesn't cut that off just because I messed up once or twice. Well, maybe more than that. Why? Because He's a gracious God. To remember that. Anytime you think that you're holding on to a sin that He can't forgive, you're saying to Him, it wasn't enough. What you did at Calvary was not enough to cover those sins. Our Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2 tells us, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. See, even when somebody messes up, this is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to restore them. We're supposed to seek restoration. Now again, I've seen this over and over in Calvary Chapels. I've been in other churches. I've been in other denominations and whatnot. I've seen it far less than there. I'm not bashing other movements. I'm really convinced that the Calvary Chapels are dependent upon the Word of God and dependent upon the Spirit of God. And you can see it. Because I've seen people sit down and say, hey, you know, bro, what are you doing? What's going on? I've seen guys get entangled in alcohol or with drugs or different situations. And somebody in the fellowship say, hey, man, I need to talk to you. Sit down. Let's talk. And seek to restore them. Now, that takes confronting them. But that's done in love. It's not done in judgment. It's done in a spirit of gentleness, as it says here. Speaking the truth in love. Now turn with me to John chapter 8, and we'll close after this. But turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Now, I'm not going to do an in-depth study on this. I just want to hit a couple points. John chapter 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, He came again into the temple, and all the people came to Him, and He sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to Him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to Him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? This they said, testing Him, that they might have something of which to accuse Him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with His finger as though He did not hear. Now it's interesting. First of all, they brought the woman, and this must be the only woman ever in the history of mankind who was committing adultery by herself. Where was the man? Somehow they didn't bring the man. Now, when we talked about in the book of Numbers, it was interesting. A woman caught in adultery, they were supposed to take dirt and they mixed it up with water and they made her drink it. Now, we don't have time to get into all that. You can go back in our tapes and make that request. It's in the book of Numbers and we'll get that to you. But Jesus didn't pick up the dirt and mix it with water. He wrote on the ground. Now, do you know what he wrote? I've got no idea. So if you know what he wrote, I've got conjectures, but I mean, I don't know, and I don't think any of us know. So when they continued asking him, verse 7, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Jesus is so awesome, isn't he? I mean, you know that these guys who were standing there trying to accuse him of something, he said that, and they're like, "Doggone it." You know? His brilliance is incredible. "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. It's interesting that Scripture actually notes that it was the older guys who left first. Why? Because the older you are, the more familiar you are that you are a sinner. When you're young, you may debate that fact. As you get older, you don't debate it anymore. You agree rather quickly. Verse 10, when Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." What an incredible, graceful passage. This is Jesus. This woman, as it appears in Scripture, had shown no acts of repentance. Now, I think her heart was broken. I think she was sad. I think she realized she had messed up. And Jesus gave her grace. Jesus gave her grace. And if Jesus has given us grace, as He has, shouldn't we extend that grace to one another? It's amazing, we've been forgiven of so much. But somebody can do just a little thing against us, and all of a sudden we're righteously indignant, is the Christianese phrase. That means that you're mad for God, basically. And there is a scriptural reason for being that. But when Jesus was righteously indignant, when He was upset, it was because others were being treated badly. He never got upset because He was being treated badly. He got upset that others were being treated badly. So if you want to get upset that others are being treated badly, that's probably a good thing. But if you want to get upset because you've been slighted, you still have yet to gain the revelation about the grace of God that's been extended to you. Jesus said to the group, He said, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." There was only one person that day that could have thrown a rock at the lady. And that was Jesus. Because He was without sin. And He didn't do it. I've shared before, when I was a young Christian, I had a real problem with judging people. Now keep in mind, I want to clarify, we're told that the spiritual man judges and discerns all things. So there is a place and there is a time for somebody to, especially in Christian leadership, to assess where somebody is with the Lord and perhaps confront somebody in love. But I'm talking about that condemning, judgmental thing. That's what I had going on as a young Christian. I judged people. You know, I would look at them and make quantum leaps in logic. And I'll never forget sitting in a worship service, and there was one guy at this particular church that just bothered me, just bugged me, to be honest. And in this worship service, you know, he was over. Now, see, this is telling right here. In the worship service, he was over there worshiping the Lord, and I was watching him. I mean, see, that right there tells a story. That he was focusing on God, but I was watching him. I was watching him worship, and, you know, he had his eyes closed, had his hands up. And, I was judging you. I was like, you know what? Put your hands down, you hypocrite. I mean, I was just having a little party over there, just judging him, you know. I thought, man, you're inconsistent and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And I heard this bizarre little... This is going to sound weird, but I'm sharing it anyway. You know, as I was watching, the bizarre thing came to my mind. You know, if I had a rock, I'd peg him right now. I was a young Christian. I mean, I'm just being honest. You're sitting there going, Pastor Dave. You know, but that's what I thought. You know, and he's got his eyes closed. He won't know who threw it. I thought, you know, as I was, that scripture came to mind. Oh, so you're perfect. So you got it so far all together that you can judge him sitting over there worshiping me. Well, go ahead. Throw the rock. You're without sin. Go ahead, throw it at him. And I was convicted to the bone. And I had to repent before the Lord. I take prayer walks. I pray sometimes sitting at a desk or sitting in a chair or driving a car and stuff. But I really like taking prayer walks because it I don't know. It's just the way I like to pray. I was taking a prayer walk and I picked up a rock the next day on my prayer walk. And I looked at that rock and I put it in my pocket. And whenever I looked at somebody and thought, you know, something stupid, you know, put your hands down, quit worshiping, we all know about you, you know, or something like that, you know, I was all of a sudden painfully aware of this rock that was in my pocket. See, because I carried that rock for about 2 years. I mean, every time I took my change out of my pants, I put it on the dresser. When I got dressed the next day, I put my change and I put the rock in my pocket. And God taught me a big lesson about the grace of God and extending that grace to other people. Because we are to be ministers of reconciliation. This grace that we've been given, we get to give to other people. And since it's been emphasized in the Word of God, I feel, we feel, like it should be emphasized in the life of a church. So if ever you look at any situation in the church or you look at any person's life and you think, oh, they're just out of whack, they're out of order, and you know, and Pastor David really needs to be yelling at them and pointing his finger and throwing something at them. Remember this story. And remember how much we've been forgiven of. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that all the answers are in your Word. Everything we need for life, everything we need for spiritual health, everything we need to model this church and other churches after is in this book. So, Lord, we thank you that you've given us the model of what an elder should be, what a deacon should be. We thank you that you've given us a model that the growth of the church is dependent upon you and not upon ourselves. Lord, that you will make us fishers of men. And Lord, we thank you for the grace. Lord, the grace that is a gift from you. It's not something we earned. It's something that you stand willing and able to give to us. And Lord, we thank you for that grace. And Lord, that grace that you've given to us, may we extend to one another. Lord, may we love one another. May we pray for one another. May we pick each other up when we stumble and when we fall. May we love one another through the tough times, through the wandering times, through the desert times. And Lord, may we continue to be known as a church that's about grace. Lord, you've given us so much. And Lord, one day in our lives, we were like this lady in John 8. The world wanted to stone us. Lord, very likely we deserved it. But Lord, you who were without sin, who could cast the stone, chose not to. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make His face to shine upon you. May you sense the smile on His face when He looks at you. May His grace overshadow and surround you. I bid you His peace, His shalom. In the name of Yahshua, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And everybody said, amen. God bless you guys. And I'm going to be here for a while. So if anybody has any questions about anything I covered, or we've probably got about 2 or 3 more weeks of this. So if we haven't covered an issue, chances are we're going to cover it. So God bless you guys.